to is this: I say, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another, so that we cannot do the things that we would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresy, envies, murder, drunkenness, reviling, and such the like, of which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now we have taken the time looking at this particular portion of Scripture, and we recognize we've moved from Paul's instruction and the principles he's laid down for us, the truths of Old and New Testament regarding our standing and our possession before and in God's grace through Jesus Christ, the great doctrine of grace, the great doctrine of justification by faith alone in the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he compares it and contrasts it with the evil teaching, the false teaching of the Judaizers in his own day and in every day, who want to change or corrupt the nature and the extent of God's grace and the sufficiency of the work of Christ in our salvation. He's now shifted gears, so to speak, and he's dealing, though he doesn't say, and the word is not mentioned in the rest of this chapter or what I read to you from this chapter, he's not dealing with justification anymore. He's really dealing with what we call the, and what the Bible speaks of as the doctrine or the work of sanctification, which, as we've already noted, not only from this passage, but parallel passages, particularly Paul's several passages from the book of Romans, as he goes from Romans 5 and lays the groundwork and goes to the gospel and justification, and then goes, of course, into chapter 6 and speaks about the practical application of justification in the life of believers in their Christian growth and sanctification. Justification being, of course, once and forever God's declaration that we stand forgiven, justified in His favor because of the person and obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. But the walk, notice he speaks here in verse 16, and then again he speaks it throughout this chapter, the remaining part of the chapter, as the Christian life is a walk. Other places he speaks about it as a race or a great fight that we enter to. It's a walk that we walk by faith, and that we walk in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have said this before, I say it again, we did not enter into any great discussion on the works of the flesh in verse 19, 20, and 21, and certainly we recognize this list of sins is only a partial list, and you can compare it to other lists that are as partial too in Corinthians or whatever. recognizing that those outside of grace, those outside of Christ, are dominated continually in a life of sin and disobedience that leads to eternal damnation. And he says in other parallel passages, if the marks of the flesh are all that we have, then there's no hope of the kingdom of God. But in contrast to this, he begins to express, and this is not a full expression of the marks or the attributes, the characteristics of a Christian, that he speaks of not as works of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit, knowing unless the Holy Spirit is present in the life of a believer, and he's not a believer unless the Holy Spirit is there, that these characteristics will not be present. Now again, we could have taken, I have taken, and maybe I should have, I don't know, and prolonged this series longer than it will go, we could have looked at each and every one of these fruit of the Spirit. The only thing that I mention is, though they are different, these graces or virtues are different, and we speak of them as the fruits, plural, yet in this passage is spoken of as the singular, and they can all be looked at as the mother of all fruits, if you want to say it that way, or the chief fruit which all these virtues come out of, and that's love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And then all these other graces. And of course, this is first and foremost the love of God toward us. And then our love toward God in response, as John reminds us in his epistle, in one of the shortest verses or phrases in all of Scripture. There are many short phrases that are packed with consequences and theology, packed with the purposes and plans of God. Over in 1 John, we love Him, that is, we love God, we love Christ, we love the Holy Spirit, because He first loved us. And then, of course, we recognize the obligation of that love toward God as it's worked out in the fruits of the Spirit and as we love one another. Now, as we will, and this is only a partial list. And, of course, he's, as I mentioned last week, this is an assumption, a true assumption that he's making as he's speaking about believers. This is not an optional passage. And certainly it's reflected in the life and person of Paul in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, where he speaks about the great struggle, though he is forgiven of his sins, and in salvation we are delivered from sin, which means the consequence of sin, the dominion of sin, yet we are not delivered from sinning. We still sin because the remnants of sin are so great in us, they remain, and that's why there is this lifelong struggle, this lifelong battle within the Christian, the process of sanctification, as we die to self and sin, and as we live for Christ. As we live for Christ. The Bible does not, as I've said before, present to us a rosy picture of the life of bliss forevermore. But we are presented with the truth and the confidence that Christ, through the Spirit, is working in us and through us to maintain us and will maintain us as we are readied for heaven. As God's salvation is being worked out in our life as we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, as we progress in sanctification. As Peter tells us, add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control. These things are increased and ever increased as gifts of God, in which we are told to focus our attention to. Justification is God's declaration of what Christ has done for us. Sanctification is what Christ, through His Spirit, is doing in us. And so we recognize this false doctrine of a carnal Christian, or finding a second work of grace that has permeated much of the church is negative. It's wrong theologically. And we read this morning, now it wasn't my purpose, I didn't plan it this way, it was the way it worked out, and that's God's providence. It does many times. Our New Testament lesson many times reflects that which we are speaking of. And I'm drawing our attention this morning, particularly the last two verses of this chapter, principally in verse 25, where we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And we began to show last week, and I think we did show in the limited time we had together, that these terms that are used by the Apostle Paul, or the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, speaking about walking and living in the Spirit or being led by the Spirit, all three of those are used, are spoken to all the believers. Not second-class citizens and those who are on a higher plane than the others because they've attained it through any hocus-pocus on their own, or any special gifts that some receive and others don't receive. But all have come in to the fruit and the blessing or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now this morning we read in your hearing from that great second chapter of the book of Acts that so many times we've focused on, particularly as we emphasize the Apostle Peter's sermon, taken from really the words of David in the Old Testament, where he speaks about not only the death, but principally the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's for a moment just look at that beginning of this chapter, Pentecost. And what is Pentecost? Pentecost, of course, is a unique time, a unique historic event in which God poured out His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, upon the believers, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a pivotal chapter because it's really a break, in a sense, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. What differentiates the Old and the New Testament is not the plan and purpose of God, but the realization of the accomplishment of God's work in redemption, not prophetically through signs and shadows and types and pictures. The Old Testament is like a picture book. The things that are pictured to us are real and true, whether it's Moses or Aaron and the priesthood and the tabernacle and the temple, they're all real things. And what they did were real and true and ordained by God, but it all pictured for the people of God in the Old Testament. It was all preparatory to the realization of the fulfillment of the promise and realization of the covenant in Jesus Christ through the sacrificial system, both in the one who offered it and what was offered. They all looked ahead. And so we recognize, though the Holy Spirit is presented to us from the very beginning. When we open the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, it speaks about the Spirit of God as it moved upon the face of the waters. We know the Holy Spirit is present. And we know the Holy Spirit is present throughout the Old Testament when the prophets would speak the Word of God, whether it's a revelatory word that they were receiving from God at that time or putting it in writing or speaking about those things which were to come. They received it by and through the Holy Spirit. And the New Testament testifies of that, does it not? When it tells us the holy men of God were moved by the Holy Ghost when they spoke. And that's principally speaking to us of the Old Testament. And we know when we speak about God's grace and salvation is made known in the Old Testament through the signs and the picture book of the sacrificial system, that the Holy Spirit is present, and there was no one in the Old Testament, Moses or David or Elijah, any before or after, who came into the eternal kingdom, into a living relationship of God without the Holy Spirit. The New Testament reminds us, of course, in Paul's epistle to the Corinthian church, no man calleth Jesus Lord but by the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. So we recognize that God, as He manifests Himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each plays the role and the demonstration of what He is to accomplish. We usually think of God giving His Son. His Son willingly gives of Himself and goes to lives a life representing the believer, fulfilling the law of God for them perfectly and taking the sacrifice of sin upon Himself. But that is applied to us. Again, we recognize that we're speaking of theology, we're of effectual calling and regeneration. Apart from the Holy Spirit, there's no life. There's no life. And so we've been looking at that from the fact that we are called here, and in a minute, we are living in the Spirit or by the Spirit. If you're living, being led by the Spirit, it's because you're living in the Spirit. You can't be led by the Spirit, you can't walk in the Spirit, unless the Spirit is in you, living in you, and you in Him. And so in this great Pentecostal experience, demonstration, and there's only one time, these people who wanted to look to present day or past days or future days of new Pentecost are wrong. There was one crucifixion, one resurrection, there was one ascension, and there was one Pentecost, where God had promised in the Old Testament, and Christ had spoken to his disciples, and we find that, of course, written in the book of John, that it was expedient for Him to leave, that He would send another like unto Him, that they would not be left without a guide, without a comforter, and that was the Holy Spirit. Again, the Holy Spirit was in the Old Testament, but He was in the Old Testament through the types and the shadows. But now in Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would be sent upon the church and into the church. And when I say the church, I mean the elect of God. Those who are Christians, each and every one, the Holy Spirit would be sent by abundance and would remain in the people of God forever and ever. And in that three signs given, and what did we read about there in Acts chapter 2, verse 2? And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, a rushing mighty wind. Didn't we read, and cannot we read, in John chapter 3, of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to Nicodemus about the importance and necessity of being born again and being born of the Spirit? And what does the Lord Jesus Christ compare the Spirit to? He compares the Spirit to a wind, a powerful, mighty breeze and wind that comes and goes, that no man individually or corporately, men together, can harness or stop or direct. God brings the wind. God keeps the wind. God brings the sun. God brings the rain. And so the Holy Spirit, as the third person of the Trinity, comes as He wills, as God wills, as He wills Himself. And no one can stop it or say or hope or whatever. It's all sovereign, whatever you think of the term sovereign to mean. And so this is one of the signs or the one of the typical things we have in the Scripture regarding the Holy Spirit. His sovereign work is pictured, and it was demonstrated really as a mighty wind doing what only God can and is pleased to do, as He sends life among His people. And then, of course, we have the picture of the fire that comes above. We've seen the picture of fire a lot of times in the Bible. We had really, historically, and accurately, in the Old Testament, over the tabernacle and over the temple, of course, the Shekinah glory and the fire that illuminated the people at night. We saw the fire when Moses went to the burning bush. A fire, Jesus speaks about, fire speaks about light. Even in Hebrews, it speaks about God as a consuming fire. Now, what is one of the things the Bible is teaching us about the nature of fire? Its purity, its perfection, its power. And so here we see again the Holy Spirit, principally the work of the Spirit, as He purifies that which is unclean. And of course, that comes through our redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's worked out in a practical way by what? Sanctification. Separation. Holiness. And we read about that in various parts of Scripture. The symbolism. Now, there was an actual wind. There was an actual fire. But the representative of the outpouring or the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon and within all the believers that were there assembled. And then we had the great picture of the tongue. The tongue, who we know, is the instrument of speech. And here there's no doubt about what the Bible's telling us here, because one of the last things the Lord Jesus Christ has spoke to His disciples, as is found in the book of Acts, and it's also found certainly before that in the book of Matthew, as He instructed His people to be His witnesses, witnesses to all things whatsoever He has commanded them. One of the purposes of God's people is not only the worship, but to give witness to, by life and by word. And the witness was given that these people through the tongue, how do we give testimony, and so they gave testimony to Christ and his death and his resurrection, the gospel. So everyone that was there who came with a different language was able to hear in their own tongue, their own language, the message of Scripture. It was miraculous. It was miraculous. And all these three things, and what did Jesus say? Acts chapter 1. He says, remain at Jerusalem, but ye shall receive power, power. Not only life-giving power, but witnessing and living in the living by the Spirit and living in the Spirit, that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses. So we see that all three of those things that were present, miraculous things that were symbolic things that were present, are related to the work of the Holy Spirit within us, and to us as we live by the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Lord Jesus Christ. God has chosen the Holy Spirit to be the source of our life. We cannot live apart from the Spirit. There's no Christian that lives apart from the Spirit. No Christian that lives apart from the Spirit. Look what Jesus said in the book of John. And let me read to you from the seventh chapter. Beginning verse 38, Jesus said, wrong chapter. Jesus has said, he that believes. Now, of course, this is, the scene is presented to us as was practiced in the Old Testament when the bottle of water was poured out by the high priest. And water that is real, and we know how important water is to our life, but also has certainly a symbolic reference in Scripture. We see it many times. We see it in the Gospel when, in the Old Testament, Isaiah in the 55th chapter begins in verse 1, call forth the Gospel, ho unto you that are hungry and athirst, come ye to the waters and buy. And of course the idea is we have nothing to bring, but we're able to receive water, and it's living water, spiritual water. We'll see Jesus at the well in a minute from another chapter, but here he is in the day that was presented in the Old Testament. When the water, remember the children of Israel went into the wilderness and they thought they were going to die of thirst. And Moses was commanded to speak to the rock, and to the rock, literally, historically, accurately, a spring of true water came out that quenched the thirst. But we know that it was not only true and historic, but we recognize there's symbolism in there, even as Paul in the book of Corinthians speaks about the rock that followed him. The rock was Christ. And so here Jesus cries out on the last day of the feast. That's the picture that we see. It's all in fulfillment of the symbolism of the Old Testament. As it is in verse 37, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Of course, he wasn't speaking about a literal, a physical, material thirst. He was speaking about the spiritual thirst and need for rest and the forgiveness of sins that God gives to a man who is under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and see his need for salvation, and that he can't answer that need of himself. And he speaks about water that not only will give him life, but eternal life. Same answer. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture saith. Now, of course, he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting and he's alluding not only to that 55th chapter of Isaiah, but there are several other chapters of the Old Testament that he speaks of. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But then to go to the next verse, but this he spake, using this illustration, earthly illustration, he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. And they did receive it. And all those who believe on Christ receive the Holy Spirit. And unless the Holy Spirit is present in his power and in his goodness and in his grace, there's no belief. There's no belief. There's no faith. And there begins out from him or her, the believer, come see the fruits of the Spirit. That life-giving continue. The picture, of course, is that it continues. It doesn't come once and again. It's not sporadic. It's not, a high and then a low and there's nothing and we have to... No, it's a continual giving of life. Again, as I mentioned, back to the fourth chapter of the book of John. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, here's the picture, real historic, about the woman at the well. When she is confronted concerning her sin and she goes to the well to draw for him, and Jesus speaks to her spiritually. Draw water. Well, how can you draw water? You have no bucket and the well is deep. Are you greater than our father Abraham? And so Jesus answers in verse 13, 14, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. That's the literal water, the physical water, the material. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him. Now again, there's not an exception in this, and there's not an exception anywhere found in the Bible concerning this. This is a declaration concerning all that believe on Christ. By God's grace, the Word of God, and the work of the Holy Spirit, they receive the water of life. Whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give unto him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well, an ever-increasing well, a pure well, a continual well, springing up. There's no end. It never will cease into everlasting life. Self-perpetuating. The life of a Christian, a life of a believer, is a life of progression, a life of sanctification. The Old Testament, we read in Isaiah 44, verse 3, the prophecy and the promise that God gives, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and the floods, in a dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon him. The Spirit, picture of water in Scripture, is not only a picture of life and health and growth, but it's a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit, both in cleansing and both in the source of life. And if you read later on in the Isaiah 55 that I referred to just earlier, which is one of the most tremendous gospel calls or reflection in the Old Testament, you notice there's a comparison and contrast. Of course, it's within that great 55th chapter that we're reminded God's ways on our ways is higher than our ways, and God accomplishes His will as the Word of God goes forth. And then in the end of that chapter, we begin to read the comparison and contrast with rain again. As the verse 10, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and what's in the rain? Water. And snow, water. And returns not, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Life! The Holy Spirit is that water. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit are both compared to water. It gives life to the seed. And then it says, he goes, and it prospers, verse 11. It will prosper the thing whereunto I send it, and for ye shall go out, verse 12, with joy and lead peace, the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands instead of. It's talking about the fruits of the Spirit. It's speaking about these virtues: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and all the other things that's pictured to us and promised. That are a result of the presence and working and the living in and by and the leading of the Spirit. Instead of just a barren wasteland, it's barren basement, there's going to be beauty. Instead of the thorn, shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar, shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord Jehovah for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The people of God are fruitful because of the life-giving water, nourishment, a presence of the Holy Spirit within them. That they are walking, advancing step by step in the Spirit of God. Not a barren, lifeless nothing, but full of the Spirit. Now, I'm just about done. I wanted to go into verse 26, but I'm not going to be able to. Just one other thing I want to point out that's important in this. This word, walk. There's a different, the word walk, and we've dealt with that somewhat when we looked at verse, 16, and we're not seated, we're walking, progress. But there's different forms of the word walk. Now this form of the word walk means an orderly walk. The Christians have a goal, and God is working in them toward that goal, to the intent and purpose and plan in which we were not only created, but which we were redeemed. And our life is a deliberate life. It's a, with careful consideration, this word walk means, not helter-skelter, not rushing about accomplishing nothing, not disorganized, not without purpose, not without direction. It's a life. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, over Ephesians, the end of the book of Ephesians, that they weren't to be like others, that every fad and every new philosophy of religion and every new thing that men propose, they were here. The next time, they were over there. The next time, they were here. And this is new, so this looks good. And people are like that. I might know people that run about from here to there and they never accomplish anything. Well, that's not the life of a Christian. That's not the life of a believer. That's not the way the God who is not the author of confusion, but the God who has created everything, that there is order, there's stability in it, has brought us to. That our, you know, the Bible tells us our feet are on a rock in a stable place. In the Old Testament, the Psalms, it reminds us as we're walking along, we're walking on an even place. You know, we're not, as we so often do, miss the step or fall at the curb or fall down. But God maintains and sustains us by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, I don't have time to develop this, but you can, or you could, even from Pentecost, the Holy Spirit weds Himself to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is in us, and we live by the Spirit, and in the Spirit walk by through the Word. He weds Himself. And Jesus tells us that in the book of John, that the Holy Spirit would be given to keep us and to bring us into all truth. He is the Spirit of truth. And so the Word of God doesn't push us that direction and push us in that direction and then direct, and we don't know what we're doing. And that's sanctification. God is working in us. Could be very quietly. Could be very, very slowly. But there's advancement. There's progression. As these fruits of the Spirit and the blessings of God are measured in our life, and as they're examined, as we are wed to the Spirit, as He is wed to us, as we're directed in the right path, the ways of righteousness and truth, the ways of God's commands. Let us pray.